This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma amma ba'd. We welcome you again to the Ta'asil class in which we discuss the book of Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullahu ta'ala Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin. This is a summary to the path of the seekers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you guys remember, we're still discussing the al-mu'amalat, transactions, like the transaction between human beings and all what is required for them to live this life in this world. And obviously, as a believer, as a Muslim, of course, you know that even this life requires some sense of spirituality because there is responsibility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the transactions, all of that what you do. So one of the things we talked about last time was in terms of business dealings, earning for a living. This also you need to observe to do it right. Just like you need to observe spending your wealth in the right places, you also need to earn it in the proper way, inshallah ta'ala. And then we came to al-halal wal-haram. So as a result of that, whatever you do will be categorized between lawful and unlawful. And as a believer, I need to make sure that I do the lawful things and stay away from the unlawful. Who sets the rules for lawful and unlawful in these matters? The Creator. When he says, don't drink this because it's prohibited, like for example, drinking alcohol. You don't drink alcohol because it's bad for you. God said so, so you stay away from it. It's okay to eat this particular food because it's lawful, so you do that. So as a believer, I'm responsible to make sure that all my transactions and even my dealings with people and my dealing with in this world should be in the permissible, the lawful manner. Then we came to the higher level. It's not just about observing halal and haram, right from wrong. You're supposed to be in the halal spectrum. But even that is actually has also degrees. In terms of observing what is right and what is lawful, there are also degrees. Those degrees right now depend on the piety of the heart. And that's why we call them al-wara in the Arabic language. So al-wara is the piety of the heart. And what you observe, it depends on the piety of the heart. We read these points last week, but I felt it's very important to revisit them again so we understand that when it comes to being in the spectrum of the lawful, there are also degrees that need to be observed. And of course, the more a person is pious, the more they observe, the higher degree of observance of halal and haram and within the spectrum of halal. So let's read them again, inshallah ta'ala. So these are four categories, starting from the lower to the higher, from the lower one to the higher one. Yes, bismillah.
Bismillah, wa salatu wa salam ala sayyidina Rasulullah. We continue with the beneficial text of our esteemed author, rahimahullah ta'ala, with what follows. There are four degrees of prudence. The first degree, the prudence of the upright, wara al-udul, is prudence in regard to all that may be prohibited, unlawful by means of legal edicts, fatawa, and there is no need to give such examples.
So what he says, this is very obvious. This is the bare minimum of what is expected of you and what you need to do. This is the bare minimum. The bare minimum of the wara is when you know something halal, haram, you observe that. Unfortunately, we have nowadays people, they don't care about halal and haram. They still call themselves Muslims, but they always depend on what? Allah's mercy. So they say, Allah ghafur rahim, he will forgive me. So they commit even the sins and the unlawful because they believe Allah is the most merciful. And he is indeed. But that's now, unfortunately, it's not what is expected from somebody who is wara, have the wara, the piety of the heart. What is expected of the piety of the heart, those who have the upright character, udul, as he called them. Meaning, when you know Allah is pleased with something, you do it. If you know Allah is displeased with something, you stay away from it. That is now the bare minimum required from someone has piety of the heart. If you don't have that, it becomes easy to commit the sins and those that Allah made unlawful. And we have justification for that. But the piety of the heart is the deterrent that makes a person be conscious of God and always worrying about pleasing him and displeasing him. So that's the first category. The second category.
The second degree is the prudence of the pious, which includes avoiding everything dubious, every dubious thing that one is only encouraged but not obliged to avoid. This will be explained in the chapter on the degrees of the dubious.
Sir, bring the microphone closer.
It is to this degree that the Prophet ﷺ said, forsake what makes you doubtful in favor of what does not make you doubtful.
So this category or this degree, he called it wara'u salihin, the wara' of the salihin, meaning the pious ones. So this is now the degree. It's not just about doing what is lawful, stay away from unlawful. No, you're going to a different level right now. Staying away from anything that might be doubtful. So it's not 100% lawful. It's not 100% unlawful. It might be doubtful. He said it's, and that's now that a higher degree of piety. Because nowadays, many people, when you tell them, don't do this, they say, is it haram? Is that unlawful? And if you say no, they take it as what? So it's okay, I can do it then. But the pious ones, or those who have wara' as-salihin, if you tell them, well, it's not haram, but it's still doubtful, so what do they do? So in this case, I'd rather stay away from it. Even though doing it might not be unlawful, but still, to stay safe and stay clear, they'd rather stay away from it so they don't fall into the unlawful by mistake or accidentally as a result of that. So, and he quoted Hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, دَعْ مَا يُرِيبُكَ إِلَى مَا لَا يُرِيبُكَ, that you have to forsake the doubtful things in favor, of course, the undoubtful matters. Now, the third degree.
The third degree is the prudence of the heedful, which includes avoiding some lawful things in fear of falling into the unlawful.
So he called this wara'ul muttaqin. Wara'ul muttaqin. And that's not just avoid the doubtful matters. He goes, no, even within the spectrum of the halal, the lawful matters, we avoid something that is absolutely permissible for us to do so that we create a buffer between us and that was unlawful. Like what? Is it haram to drink? Is it unlawful to drink juice? Apple juice, orange juice, cranapple, all these kind of beautiful things, right? You can drink whatever you want, right? But some people who have wara, what do they say? I'm going to avoid drinking grape juice, for example. Why is that? For them, it reminds them of the wine, because wine mainly made of grape juice, right? At least the most common thing. So as part of piety, they're avoiding something halal, such as grape juice, even though it's not prohibited. But they just want to keep clear, so that they don't even, their heart or their mind never even thinks about crossing the line to something as prohibited as drinking wine. So therefore, they stay clear. Now that's a higher degree of piety. It requires a lot of exercise and a lot of course, you know, practice of spirituality until you get to a certain level where you realize, you know what, that's where you need to be. I need to please Allah even in that level. So the spectrum of permissible is wide, but they want to shrink it a little bit for themselves so that at least if my nafs, if myself starts getting weaker and desires something different from what I'm used to, we can still desire something lawful because I haven't experienced everything. Why do people indulge in so many things these days? Because they don't have any control. They have tried almost everything. So they get bored. They explore something else. And these things could be in the spectrum of the unlawful. Why? Because, you know what? I tried all of that. I'm going to cross the line to the next level. So that's why they keep a buffer between them and the haram and the unlawful by avoiding some of the halal. The fourth category and degree right now.
The fourth degree includes avoiding everything that is not for Allah. This is the prudence of the truthful, wara' as-siddiqun. For example, it has been related concerning Yahya ibn Yahya al-Naysaburi that one day he drank medicine, and his wife told him, walk a little in the house so that the medicine will begin to affect. He replied, I do not know a walking like this, and I have taken myself into account for 30 years.
So, I think we spoke about the story last time as well too. This is called wara' as-siddiqun. The category of as-siddiqi, with the most truthful people to God. That's what it means. What does it mean exactly? It says, this is a level when people don't, they live an intentional life. That's what it means. They always live a conscious and intentional life. Everything they do has a purpose. And their purpose in their mind always to please God. Everything. Whether walking to some place, going even to the marketplace. Why are you going to the marketplace? They have another intention to go there to feed their family, buy stuff to feed their family, to save them from poverty and please God with earning something halal and lawful. Why do they go to the to work? Same thing, earning so they don't have to beg, and also earning so they can give charity. Like everything they do, they have a conscience and a purpose for it to please God. That is a very high level, of course, spirituality, when someone is always conscious of God. Why so? Because as human beings, As humans, what are we, Jama'ah? We are considered in Arabic, insan, which means we forget. If we always conscious of God at that level, sometimes we get spiritual fatigue. So there comes sometimes we fluctuate. One day you feel your spirituality is going high, and then sometimes it's like getting weaker and you go down a little bit, you have a dip, and then you recover and you go up again. But those who are siddiqeen, their dip moments is very scarce, and if it ever happens, it doesn't last long and it doesn't go deep. So they're always conscious. Their mind is always active about pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their heart is attached to the intention to please Allah azza wa jal. So they live intentional life and a conscious life. Now, how many of us can even have their sleep, their food, their walking, their talking with people, anywhere they go? How many of us can claim they can make this always to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If you can get to that level, then you are at the highest level of wara' as-siddiqi. May Allah make us among them, ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
This is a man who did not walk because he did not find himself having a religious intention in doing so. This is an example of very delicate and subtle prudence.
So what he says, look, I mean, this is like an extreme example. Like he got some medicine and his wife said, hey, listen, you need to walk around so the medicine can start moving to your blood, right? He goes, I'm not going to walk for this reason. I never walk for a reason, anything but to please Allah Azza wa Jal. Like this type of walking is not mine because I don't walk just for the sake of walking. I walk to please Allah Azza wa Jal. You want me to walk just to move the medicine in my bloodstream? Obviously, it's a bit, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from them, ya Rabbil Alameen. But yeah, as you can see, it's a little bit on the extreme side in that regard. But these people, they're always conscious. They don't want to make any move unless they can get reward for it by pleasing Allah Azza wa Jal. Naam.
The truth of this matter is that prudence has a beginning, awwal, and an end, ghaya. And between them, there are several degrees of prudence. The stricter one is with oneself. The quicker he passes over the bridge on the Day of Judgment, and the lighter his burden is. The stations, manazil, in the afterlife will differ on the basis of the different degrees, darajat, of prudence exercised in this world. Likewise, the stations of hell will differ for tyrants on the basis of the different degrees of the unlawful they committed or consumed. So if you like, increase your prudence, and if you wish, take dispensations. You are only being cautious for your own sake, and your dispensations harm none but you.
So this is the advice from Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah. I said, look, listen, I gave you the four categories. What do you want to do? That's your business. However, he says, the more conscious you are of this, and the more wara you practice, the less burden you will carry with you when you meet your Lord. And the less burden you carry with you, the faster you will go across the bridge over the fire of hell to paradise. Like when you have less burden on you, you're very light. You can move faster. But if you come on the Day of Judgment carrying so much, you wrong this person, you wrong that person, you committed this sin or this crime, you displeased God in this way and that way, you're carrying so many things that you need to answer for. And if this is the case, you're going to be slower than others. But if you want to be light and you can go and zoom through those stations as fast as possible, then you're going to start practicing wara in your life, because wara is more like filter for you. It really filters everything for you. So that instead of me carrying all those doubtful matters, because, you know, I took it lightly practicing this, I didn't really pay attention to that matter, I hurt this individual, that individual, I gave myself excuse in doing this and doing that, you're going to be carrying a lot of things that you need to answer for. But if you practice wara, it filters things for you. Before you do anything, you start remembering, is that going to be pleasing to God? If yes, I'll do it. If not, you know what? It's not worth it. Well, we're not sure if it's displeasing to God because it's in the doubtful matter. Yeah, the wara is to do what? Even though I'd rather stay away from it because I don't want to get into trouble. You know what? It's okay. It's halal. There is no doubt in it. Yeah, I know, even though it's halal, but honestly, it's not important for me. I don't want to do it. I stay away from it. Better for me. Because I want to be the wara' as-salihin, for example, and so on. So the idea is that al-wara' is truly is that filter that you need in this life in order to reduce your burden and always keeping you light, so that when you meet your Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're very fast. So that's why he said, rahimahullah, just like these category degrees of wara' will give you this kind of classification in terms of your good deeds and bad deeds and how light and heavy your burden is. He said the same thing will be on the Day of Judgment, in the afterlife. People will be weighed based on that. And those who have wara, definitely they're going to have an advantage over the others on the Day of Judgment. Just like he says, committing haram and committing the unlawful, it is also degrees that might cause people to also go into deeper positions in the hellfire. And finally, he gave his personal advice. He goes, so therefore, listen. So if you like, he says, increase your prudence. If you like, then increase your prudence. Filter things, you know, more than others. Be on the highest level that other people might not be matching you. Or, he said, if you wish, then take the concessions. It's okay for you to take concessions. People have different level of that. So it's because when you do this, being cautious is for your own good. It's your own good in this dunya and in the akhirah. I'll give you an example. What is the ruling on eating meat? Red meat. Let's talk about red meat. Halal, dhabiha, hand cut, whatever you want to call it. It's halal for 100%. What is the ruling on eating meat? Ya jama'ah, what is the ruling on eating meat? It's halal, right? It's halal. Okay. What is the ruling on eating meat every day? It is still halal. What is the meat? What is the ruling on eating meat every single meal? It's luxury, right? But it's still halal. It is still halal. But now, as a person of wara, should you or should you not? Would you eat meat every single meal? Would you eat meat every single day? Now the heads start shaking differently. The first one, when I said, did you eat every single meal? Everybody's just like, but when I said, would you eat meat every single day? Some people just like instead of like this, I said like, yeah, why not, right? Why is that? Now that's where wara comes in. Which is why, subhanAllah, someone like Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala ibn Hanbal, he was known for his wara. And he was very well known for that wara, that he sometimes makes it so hard on himself. So he chooses the path of asceticism and avoidance of this life and the pleasure of this world more than others. Someone like Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, on the other hand, he enjoyed a level of luxury in his life that he ate meat every single day. I mean, for us, it's like, so what's so special about this? Yeah, in their time, that was very special. To have access to meat every single day, that was very special. Not just that, they said he had, in his house, he had zarabis. You know what does that mean? Like area rugs. What does that mean? That's a sign of what? Sign of luxury, or at least sign of, you know, good life. Although Imam Ahmad rahimahullah was more almost the opposite. Why is that? So Imam Ahmad, his way is taking the highest level of wara. Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala, he lived two phases. He had a phase at the beginning when he was like Imam Ahmad in the bare minimum of wealth in this dunya. So he was living the wara life. But then later in his life, when it was bestowed upon him the wealth from the Khalifa, from the Amir, he said, I can't reject that. Otherwise, if I do that, that would be considered a disobedience to the Amir, which we're going to talk about in the next session, inshallah ta'ala. So that's why he would accept that. So he had enough wealth to build a nice, beautiful place, have nice, beautiful furniture, and so on. Is it haram to have good furniture? Is it haram to have area rugs or jama'ah? Right? No, it's not. But again, people depends on the wara' level. So now, for you guys, when you go home, inshallah ta'ala, and for the sisters as well too, when you go home, don't tell your wife, you know what, I'm going to take Imam Ahmad's path, inshallah ta'ala. Let's roll all the carpets right now in the house and call Ikna Relief and said, please, we need you guys to pick up that stuff and donate it, inshallah azza wa jal. Right? Don't do this, please. Don't quote me on this. But I would definitely say, the less burden we carry from this dunya, the lighter our passage will be to Jannah. May Allah make us among them, Ya Rabbil Alameen. So these are different degrees of wara. So let's go to the second thing right now. The second thing that I'm going to give introduction to it, inshallah ta'ala. The second category right now will be the category of ash-shubuhat. So the first category that we talked about, if you guys remember, in Qism al-Awwal he was talking about, is al-halal al-haram. Like knowing what is halal and what is haram. Now, the second category that we need to observe in our transactions is the doubtful matters. So we know what is halal, we know what is haram, but the doubtful matters. What's the story with the doubtful matters? Let's hear, inshallah ta'ala, from Ibn Qudamah.
The second category are the degrees of the dubious, muratib al-shubahat, and how to distinguish them from the lawful and unlawful. The hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir mentions these three, meaning the lawful, the unlawful, and what is between them. What needs clarification is what lies in the middle and what many people have no knowledge of. These are the doubtful matters.
So what he says, rahimahullah, right now, he said, like, look, the base of this category or the base of this section that he's talking about right now is coming from the hadith sahih we studied already in the collection Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala, hadith al-Nu'man ibn Bashir. When he quoted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيِّنْ وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيِّنْ وَبَيْنَهَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ. He goes, halal is clear, haram is clear, but there are doubtful matters in between. So he already explained halal earlier and explained haram in general. How clear should that be to us as believers, alhamdulillah. But then the doubtful matters. And these doubtful matters will also go into different categories because some of them are doubtful to you, but not doubtful to others. So what would make something doubtful to you, but not to others? What's the category for this? And we learned about this before, if you remember. Knowledge is important over here to clarify this matter. So let's see what he's going to talk about, inshallah ta'ala, here. Naam.
Thus we, however, shed light on this now and say what follows. What is strictly lawful, al-halal al-mutlaq, is that which there are no intrinsic attributes that make it unlawful in and of itself, and in which there are no extrinsic reasons for it to be unlawful, tahrim, or disliked, karaha. An example of this would be rainwater that one takes before it falls on anyone's property.
So he says, al-halal al-bayyin. Didn't the Prophet say al-halal al-bayyin, which means halal is absolutely clear? He goes, what we consider to be halal, the highest category of halal is what? Al-halal al-mutlaq, which means absolute halal, absolute lawful matters. What are these absolute lawful matters? Anything that has an intrinsic attribute that is completely away from anything that is unlawful. Like in itself, there is no any attribute to it that will make it doubtful, let alone to be unlawful. And the best example he gives, he goes, rainwater. Because when the rain comes down, who created that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who owns that water? Still, it's free for everybody, right? Until when? Someone collects it. If someone collects it right now, it becomes what? Theirs. So if you go and you get that water from a water well, it probably owned by somebody else. So there might be a doubtful way of you collecting that water without permission, for example. However, if you're the one who collected the water yourself, is there any doubt in this water to be halal for you? No. He goes, this is the absolute form of halal. Like he says, like, look at this example. This is the absolute halal. You are in the woods, in the forest, and you see blueberries. You pick these berries and start eating them. Is there anything wrong with that? Okay, does anyone own this land? The government probably. But if it's not the government, okay? Like it's a free land for everybody. It's the woods and the forest right now. And you see some of this. Is that halal or haram? Absolute halal. There is no doubt. So this is the absolute halal. There is nothing makes it doubtful for you. And then he goes to the next category.
What is strictly unlawful, al-haram al-mahd, is that in which there is an undoubted attribute of the unlawful, like the intoxicating of wine and the impure in urine, or in such an attributes came to be through unlawful means like oppression, dhulm, or usury, riba.
So what he says is two categories to make something absolute haram, the al-haram al-mahd, like this purely unlawful. Something because it has an intrinsic characteristic, such as wine. Now what is the intrinsic characteristic of wine that makes it haram? Intoxication. If it's intoxicant, then it's haram. Does it matter what you call it? What if we call it Budweiser? Does it become halal? Doesn't matter what you call it. As long as it's intoxicant, it's haram. So because that has an intrinsic characteristic to it that makes it haram. Similarly with the urine, when it comes to najasa. No matter how much you try to change that, it's still urine, it's najas. So that intrinsic characteristic that makes it haram. Sometimes the tahrim or the haram is not from an intrinsic attribute, it's an added attribute to it. Like, for example, you have a transaction. You're buying a car from somebody. Is it haram or halal? Halal, right? But you're forcing him to sell it for you. Is it halal or haram? You're giving him money. You're giving him the value of the car. The car is worth $15,000, for example. You're giving this individual $20,000, but it's against his will to sell it to you. Does it make it halal? I'm paying over the value. It's still considered dhulm. This is injustice. Because I'm forcing him right now to sell it to me because I like the car. He doesn't want to sell it. So now, in itself, the transaction looks halal because I gave him money in exchange of the car. So it's an example of a halal transaction. But because we have the element of dhulm or injustice, it becomes prohibited. Similarly, if someone comes to me and says, can I borrow $1,000 from you? Is it permissible to borrow money? It is, right? Now, he says, sure, here's $1,000, but when you bring it back, I need that to be $1,100. What do we call that now? Riba, or interest, right? An interest is the greatest injustice. So therefore, it's prohibited. So even though taking a loan or giving a loan, in its essence, it's halal and permissible, but now we're adding an attribute to it from the outside that makes it unlawful. So that's another form of haram. So the haram can be because of an actual intrinsic attribute to the item itself, or an added attribute to the transaction, as we see in these examples. Now,
these two are self-evident and opposite. The same also applies to things that are clear like them, but might change due to factors that are not clear. For example, the game taken on land and from the sea is lawful, but when one catches a gazelle or fish, there's always a theoretical chance that they are the escaped property of another hunter. Such a possibility does not apply to rainwater that is gathered from the air. Thinking like this, however, is nothing but the cautious of the overly suspicious, wara' muwaswisin. These are but baseless assumptions. Real cautiousness is observed when there is an actual sign, like a wound, but one is not sure whether it is something that can only be inflicted after capturing it, as it is the case with cauterization, for example, or a normal wound.
So this is technical a little bit. By the way, it's because it's summarized from a larger text in the other book. That's why it might be a little bit ambiguous over here. So let me explain that to you. He says, look, the two examples we mentioned to you about lawful, unlawful, they're very clear to us. Rainwater, no one owns it, you collect that, you drink it, absolute, halal, that's halal or mutlaq. And then you have wine, it's haram, that's very clear to us. But then we have some issues that might be a little bit suspicious, like what he goes. Sometimes, you know, the fish, if you catch a fish from the water, is it halal or haram? Ya jama'ah. Halal, right? If you catch a fish from the aquarium, now you're stealing it, basically, right? So that's different. That's a clear haram. It's very clear. But if someone now says, I shouldn't be fishing from the sea, I shouldn't be fishing from the river. Why? Out of fear, another fisherman must have caught that fish and slipped away from them. So therefore, I don't know, maybe it had an owner before that. So I better actually stay away from it. What do you call this? OCD. And that's what he meant by wara'ul muwaswisin. He goes, wara'ul muwaswisin, those are obsessed. There is a form of OCD, it's called actually scrupulosity, which is people obsessed about a puritanical lifestyle, like to be always, always pure to God, for example, or to a certain tradition. Those kind of people, they're always suspicious about, am I doing something halal, haram, to the extent that their life is ruined, unfortunately. Because now they get themselves trapped into the doubtful zone that everything becomes suspicious for them. Even if you want to go and buy fruit from the market. So what comes to their mind? Was that stolen from the people? Did you use forced labor? Did you do this? So they have all these sequence of questions. With some of them might be legit, but in that moment might not be actually the right questions to ask. So therefore, it becomes wara'ul muwaswisin. He goes, the truthful thing about being, if you have a legitimate doubt, he says, if there was an actual sign, if there is an evidence and a proof that makes you feel doubtful, like what? You are going for hunting, for example. You go hunting. And then suddenly, you catch a deer that has an arrow that's through its body. Can you take that one? No, can you take that one? Ya jama'ah, why not? Because it has a sign. Someone hit it, which means what? There must be another hunter is chasing after it, probably. So therefore, taking it and hiding it, because now it's become an easy prey, because it's weak right now, probably, because of being target, it doesn't make it haram for you, because it's still a free game, because it's still running, or at least still alive. But at the same time, it goes into now the doubtful zone. Why? Because we have a sign that makes it doubtful for you. More than that, you yourself even, you hit a deer, but you don't know if you missed it or you hit it. And then you keep chasing after it. Maybe an hour later, you find it dead by the water pond, for example. And you can see it's bleeding from the wound. Would you consider this to be halal or haram? It's dead, which means it's what? It died from the wound, from the shot, for example, right? So you hunted that clearly and you did it right. So, but now, what happens over here? We have a doubt. We have a doubt about, did it die because of the wound or because it drowned, for example? So it makes it doubtful. So these are now some examples of if you have a sign that will make that doubt legit, then you should take the path of wara, if you will, to say, you know what? I'm not really sure if it died because of my wound or this. So I want to stay away from it. Others, they might say, well, honest is not 100% sure. I can see it did not reach maybe the water. It didn't drown. The head is not in the water. So it died by the water. So most likely it died because of the wound. So it's still halal for me. Bismillah, I'll take it. Now again, the wara comes in here because now it's doubtful. And there is an evidence to tell you that it is actually considered doubtful. But just because I feel, you know, I don't know if somebody maybe, you know, bought this fish or took this fish by force from a poor fisherman, like making all these suspicious scenarios in your head, this is waswasa. That's the OCD we talked about. And a believer should not let the shaitan manipulate their mind to the extent that they don't even consider anything halal or haram anymore. They stay in the zone of the doubtful and they never enjoy life at all. Now,
as for the definition of a doubtful matter, it is anything regarding which there are two contradictory beliefs, both caused by something. There are many examples of such scenarios, but the most important are two.
We're going to be talking about this next time, inshallah ta'ala, because it's a long discussion here. I just wanted to really emphasize and reemphasize the concept of wara, because this is something I want to understand very well, because this is when people compete and the competition for the akhirah comes in. The competition of the akhirah is not really about just observing the halal and haram. Even kids do that. But the competition for the akhirah comes when people start now, how much sacrifice are they willing to do for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, so that they always stay away from the haram and never come near the doubtful matter to begin with. All of these categories, things we need to observe in our life. So remember, al-wara is four categories. The first category is what we call wara'ul udul. And what is that, jama'ah? That's the bare minimum. What is that? To observe what? Halal and haram. To know what is lawful and do it, and what is unlawful and stay away from it. The second category, he says, قَالَ وَرَعُ الصَّالِحِينَ, the pious ones. And what is that exactly? To avoid what? Doubtful matters. The third category, he says, وَرَعُ الْمُتَّقِينَ, the wara of the righteous ones, the most righteous ones, he says. And those, they avoid what? They avoid halal, they avoid lawful, to keep a buffer between them and the unlawful. And the highest degree is wara'u as-siddiqeen. And what do? Everything for the sake of Allah. They are conscious, they're intentional in every single move they make. And it's very hard to always stay conscious like this. But may Allah make us among them, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallah. So inshallah, next week we'll continue with that. And we move on to the next book. So we're still reading from, this is part two of hadith number 28. Hadith number 28. We're going to read the hadith first, inshallah, to remember the hadith. We are on page 451, for those who have the book with them. The hadith is on page 445. Hadith al-Irbad ibn Sariyah, radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, qala, wa'adana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, maw'idatan wajilat minha al-qulub, wadarafat minha al-uyun, faqulna ya Rasulullah, ka'annaha maw'idatu muwaddi', fa'awsina, qala, usikum bitaqwallah. والسمع والطاعة وإن تأمر عليكم عبد وإنه من يعش منكم بعدي فسيرى اختلافا كثيرا فعليكم بسنتي وسنة الخلفاء الراشدين المهديين عضوا عليها بالنواجذ وإياكم محدثات الأمور فإن كل بدعة ضلالة رواه أبو داود والترمذي وقال حديث حسن صحيح. In this hadith, عرباض بن سارة رضي الله عنه وارضاه said the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, he gave us an admonition by which the hearts became frightened and the eyes flowed with tears. Said, Ya Rasulullah, it seems that this is an admonition of someone who is giving a farewell, like he's leaving us. So advise us. Said, I advise you to have taqwa of Allah, means the righteousness and the piety of the heart, conscious of Allah Azza wa Jal, and to hear and obey even if a slave is given command over you. Hear and obey the leadership, that's what it means. Whoever of you lives after me will see many disagreements. So you must take hold of my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided khulafa, who take the right way. Bite on it with your molar teeth. Beware of newly introduced matters, for every newly introduced matter is an innovation, and every innovation is a straying, and every straying is in the fire of hell. So the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith, we talked about this last time, introducing to us what, jama'ah? A very, very important reminder and advice. When someone is on their deathbed and they speak to people, what do? They give the best advice, right? And we learn, if you remember from last time, some of the etiquettes of the public speaking from the Prophet ﷺ. So remind me, what did we learn from the Prophet ﷺ's style of speaking? What did the Prophet ﷺ, how did the Prophet ﷺ did his public speaking? What does he do? Huh? He's very passionate, which means he speaks with passion. He's not slow, he's not quiet, he's very passionate. How do you know that he's passionate? His voice, his tone goes higher. He's higher. And what else? His face changes, sometimes gets red. يَقُولْ صَبَّحَكُمْ مَسَّاكُمْ. He speaks with urgency, as if things is happening right now. And sometimes, he puts his hand on the minbar as well too. So there is a lot of passion. Also, eloquence of speech. When you speak to people, what language do you use? The language they understand. Don't go and speak, mashallah, an academic language in a very simple gathering. So everything you say is going to go over their head. And they're just looking at you just like, what is he talking about? Right? Except that they say, Wallahi, mashallah, he's amazing. Right? That's all. But what did he say? We have no clue. So you have to speak in a way that people understand, the language they understand, but with passion as well too. How long should the reminder be, ya jama'ah? How long? 2 hours, right? The shorter, the better. When it comes to reminders, or when it comes to educational sessions, it's different. Reminders should be shorter, but impactful. Affect the heart immediately. But sessions of knowledge, they can be as long as needed, because that's a specialized, basically, kind of like gathering and so on. So let's move on, inshallah, to the next page, bin Allah Azza wa Jal, 451. We came right now to understand that when the Prophet ﷺ, he gave this khutbah, Al-Irbad ibn Sari did not tell us where and when this happened. Some they say it was after Fajr, some they say it was after Asr, but the point, the Prophet ﷺ, he gave it, and it was very, very emotional. Very, very emotional. So the Sahaba, they said, Ya Rasulullah, that sounds like you're bidding us farewell. Could you please then give us something to advise us with? Like, what is your final words for us? What would you tell us? So he gave them a very special advice. And that special advice had two statements. We're going to start talking about them right now, inshallah ta'ala, where it says, their words to advise us now.
Bismillah, walhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, ala alihi wa man wala. So the author continues, their words so advise us means with a comprehensive and sufficient advice. Because when they understood that it was a farewell, they asked him to advise them in such a way as would benefit them to hold tight two after him.
Just like we said, when you know that this is now the last words, you would ask them to say, what is that last word you give us, the last advice you would give us? So that's why they was very careful with it. Now.
And which would be sufficient for whoever did hold tight to it and a cause for happiness in the dunya and the akhirah. In his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I advise you to have taqwa of Allah and to hear and obey. These two phrases comprise happiness in the dunya and akhirah.
So he says now, when the Prophet was asked, Ya Rasulullah, it seems that you've bidden us a farewell. Could you give us a special advice? He would give them the most valuable thing he would probably give them in that moment. And the Prophet, out of all the teachings of Islam, he chose to give them these two advices. What are they, Jama'ah? Number one, he says, Ittaqullah. Have taqwa of Allah. Be conscious of Allah. The piety of the heart. Be conscious of God. That's number one. We explained piety in the previous session, obviously, in the four categories that we talked about earlier. And the second one, he says that you listen and obey to your rulers. To your rulers who really uphold the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means the teachings of God. That's what it means. Those who rule by the laws of God. These are the two most important things. And Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah is saying here in the explanation, he goes, look, these two phrases comprise happiness in the dunya and in the akhirah. Help me understand that. So which one of the two phrases is directed exclusively for the akhirah? Which one? Taqwa, which is the piety of the heart. Because whatever you do in this life, again, it reduces your burden. So you cross the bridge, over the bridge in a fast way, fast pace. That's taqwa, that helps you in the hereafter. But what about the one that helps you in the dunya? What is that? Obeying, sam'a wa ta'a, obey the righteous, or at least the Muslim leadership here, right? So here in this example, he says, this is one for the dunya, this one for the akhirah. The one for this world is obeying and listening to leadership brings order to our society. It brings order to the society. And having the taqwa of the heart, that's the individual responsibility you have to God, towards God, and helps you in this world and the hereafter as well. So he's going to explain it right now in more details. Yes.
As for taqwa, it is sufficient as a guarantee of happiness in the akhirah for whoever holds tight to it. It is that which Allah instructs the early peoples and the later ones. And he says, exalted as he, وَلَقَدْ وَصَّيْنَا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ أَنِ اتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. We have instructed those given the book before you and you yourselves to have taqwa of Allah.
So what does it mean that Allah subhanahu says, we have instructed those given the book before you? Who are these people, Jama'ah? The people of the book, we call them, and they are the Christians and the Jews. So the main message that they got from God is what? Also to be conscious of God. That's the main message. We share the same message, the universal message, to be conscious of God. Now, how true you are to this message, that's a different story. So here, he says that we ordered those before you, and we're ordering you as well to observe the taqwa and the piety of the heart and be conscious of God subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
We have previously given a commentary on the meaning of taqwa, which is comprehensive and sufficient in explanation of the hadith in which the Prophet instruction to Mu'adh.
Nah.
As for listening to and obeying the rulers of the Muslims.
So that's why he skipped the first one, because he said we covered that in the previous hadith. Go back there and you can understand more about taqwa. Now he says, let's move to the next advice, which has the benefit for the people in this world. And that is?
As for listening to and obeying the rulers of the Muslims, in that is the happiness of the dunya, and by it, all those matters which are of benefit and use to the slaves of Allah in their everyday lives are organized, and by it they seek happiness, they seek help in order to make their deen manifest and in order to obey their Lord. As Ali radiallahu anhu said, people will only be put right by a leader who is right acting or wicked. If he's wicked, the mu'min will worship his Lord by means of him, and the wicked one will be conveyed to his final end.
So what he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, here, look, what is important for us here is to understand that in order for our affairs in this life to be right and to stay safe, it's very important for people to have law and order. And that doesn't happen unless we have leadership, we have system by which, you know, the ruled, they obey the law, and the, of course, the rulers. And the ruler, of course, they observe the law of God, of course, into dealing with the people. Now, we live in a modern society, or postmodern society, in the what we call them today, of course, the nation states. And the nation states, it's not like in the past. If you look in the past societies back then, the loyalty in the land was to what? Who knows? To the king. The loyalty of the land was to the king, right? And of course, it goes into the feudal system. So the slaves, their loyalty is to who? Of course, to the master of the land, right? And those masters of the lands, their loyalty is to the higher, you know, entity until they go to the king. So basically, that's how it used to be before. Now, what laws these people upheld in order to keep that order and system back then? The feudal system, the monarch system, which was also enforced in Europe particularly by what? The church. Because the church was benefiting from that back then. So they kind of like enforced the legitimacy of these kings, because these kings will also uphold the rules of the church, and you name it. Now, let's be true about it. Was that the law of God that the church back then was, you know, trying to uphold in the society, or something different? I'll leave it for you to judge. But the idea is that there were specific rules and laws people need to observe. So the same thing in the Muslim society. The same thing in Muslim society. Back then, the same thing. The leadership was, or the loyalty was, to the Khalifa, to the governor, to the emir, as long as they do what? Uphold to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the governor is supposed to be ruling by the laws of Allah, and you obey them because they help you establish that law of God, which is to worship and be, of course, obedient and respect one another and stay away from the unlawful and do that which is lawful, like keep law and order. So that's what it means over here, to obey them. Nowadays, we live in the nation states, so we don't have a king, you know, that you obey, right? So what's our situation then right now? Are we going to still obey the president? But he's chosen by the people now. And because he's chosen by the people, we call it, this is what they call the social contract. Social contract is that we select a leader from among ourselves, and these leaders are supposed to rule us for the benefit of the people. Okay, but who sets the rules then? What sets the rule? The people themselves. And if you leave it to the people to make rules and make laws, what kind of laws and rules are they going to make? So they keep changing and shifting as society shifts and changes like we see it today, which is what creates the biggest debate we have in our time for presidency right now. It's all about identity for the state, identity for the country, and what side the country is going to be shifting or going right now. So you can see it's different. Even Muslim countries these days, a lot of leaders who are there, they're not ruling by the Sharia or by the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They rule because they've been assigned. For example, after the colonial era ended and they gave them independence, so they assigned people to be leaders. So now they have a different system to this. So let's see what is the classical way of obedience to the ruler and what applies to our time, inshallah. So if we move a little bit more, let's move on to the next, inshallah, to the page where it says, same two principles in the last address. So what I mean by that, what he's going to speak about here, just look, those two principles, which means to have the taqwa of Allah, conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your life, and obedience to your leaders, they are very important in our deen, to keep order, law and order in the society, and also personal peace and tranquility between you and your Lord. They're so important that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repeated them in his last major and most popular sermon we know of as Nun Khatbat al-Wada', when he was given his farewell statement or address when he was sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the last Hajj that he did. So let's see what he says about that.
So Ibn Rajab rahimahullah continues, it was with these two principles that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also instructed people in his address on the farewell Hajj. as Imam Ahmed, and At-Tirmidhi narrated in the version of Al-Husayn Al-Ahmasiyya that she said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam giving the khutbah on the farewell Hajj, and I heard him saying, people, have taqwa of Allah, and if a mutilated Ethiopian slave is given command over you, then listen to him and obey as long as he establishes the book of Allah among you. Muslim narrated that part of it which refers to listening and obeying.
So in this farewell, the Prophet ﷺ made very clear, you need to obey and listen. First of all, you need to have the taqwa of Allah and obey. Now, what's the story of behind the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ saying a slave, and he mentioned exactly Ethiopian? Because back in the days in the Arab in society, most of the slave trade was coming from where? From there, from the south. Coming from Yemen, and from Yemen to Africa, and the closest country to them was at the time was Abyssinia. So slaves used to come actually from there. So the Prophet ﷺ says, even if you have a slave, meaning being a slave doesn't have his own freedom. Number two, mutilated, what does that mean? Like being disabled. Like he doesn't even have control over himself, over his body. So he doesn't have the free will because he's a slave. He doesn't have even the ability to rule. If this person was assigned as your leader, listen and obey. Does it mean that if we have someone like this, we have to listen and obey? I mean, sometimes you have someone with dementia, unfortunately, yani. But I don't know how that would be. But still, law and order is extremely, extremely important. You can't just waive that principle. Law and order is extremely, extremely important. So the Prophet didn't mean that if someone like this was assigned as a leader, it's okay. He was just saying, if we get to that level, law and order is still more important. That's what it means. Now, so let's move on to, can a slave be a ruler? To explain that part particularly.
So he's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if a slave is given command over you, and in another narration, another version, an Ethiopian slave, this is about which there are so many narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is that which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to know about his community's affair after him. And that slaves would govern them.
So he says, basically, did this mean that the Prophet ﷺ was predicting something in the future? Like, was he ﷺ predicting that it's going to happen? That, you know, slaves will at some point become leaders in our society, which actually did happen. We're not talking about, you know, Muslim leaders and slaves to European governments. That's a different story. But we're talking about, actually, back then, there was the Mamalik, the Mamluk state. And the Mamluk state was actually an actual slave state. Those slaves were groomed by their masters to become the special forces in the military. Like they were the secret services, basically, protecting the governor and the leader and so on and so. They became so powerful when the last leader died and people disputed who's supposed to be the emir after him, the family was so divided among themselves that the slaves who were supposed to be protecting the state and the Khalifa, they realized, you know what, that family is no longer fit to rule anymore. They don't have anybody who's worthy of being leader and we can obey and listen to. So what did they do? They overthrew the family and they themselves became the leaders. So that was in Egypt back in the days. But when this happened, at the time of one of the great Muslim scholars of that time, Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, okay, that's not acceptable. Because Islamically speaking, the ruler is supposed to be free so that he would be able to dispose affairs on behalf of the whole ummah. He can't be a slave who has to listen to his master, for example. Right? So therefore, he says that's not going to be acceptable. And therefore, what did he decide to do? He says, you know what? These slaves need to be freed first. Like they have to be sold. They have to ransom themselves and put, you know, the money in the treasury of the state. Only then they can be rulers. And of course, their ego was too big to even to allow themselves to be sold like this in public. So what did he say? He goes, I'm out. I'm not going to live in a city that ruled by slaves. So he packs his stuff and said, Bismillah. And he was leaving, the whole ummah started leaving behind him. And that's when people came to these slaves and said, look, man, I mean, you're going to end up with no one to rule. Go stop him. And they did, and they have actually a whole story about it, rahimahullah ta'ala. But the point is, technically speaking, the ruler is supposed to be free. Someone who can really dispose his commands and orders and execute them as well too, of course. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam using the term a slave doesn't mean it's truly, if it happens, you should obey. Or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is just mentioning this as a metaphor. That's what it means over here. So let's move on to the next page, inshallah ta'ala. The leadership of Quraysh. This does not negate. We are on page 53. The top of page 53. This does not negate his saying.
Okay. This does not negate his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this command will remain with Quraysh as long as there are still two people. And he's saying, people follow Quraysh. And he's saying, the imams are from Quraysh. Because governance by slaves can come about by their appointment by an imam from Quraysh.
So he says that, look, the whole concept of having a leadership, a ruler who is a slave, even though the Prophet ﷺ says, look, rulers has to be from Quraysh. Because how can we reconcile these two things? He goes, it's okay. Because sometimes that slave ruler can be assigned by a higher authority from Quraysh. So it's okay, they can be governor, for example. That's what it means over here. If it was done, al haqiqa. And if it was al majaz, if it was actually was done al majaz, which means as a setting of an example, so when the Prophet says, you know, even if it was a slave, he didn't mean it literally. He just only meant to say that, you know, even if it went that extreme, we're going to still be following that example and obey the leaders over here. So that's what it means here. However, a question for us. When the Prophet ﷺ says, "Al-nasu taba'un li Quraysh," and they should be from Quraysh, what about today? Is there anybody in the Muslim world who are ruling and he is from Quraysh, probably? Well, there might be two families that we know, at least in the Arab world, that they attribute themselves to Quraysh. At least two families in the Arab world, we know they attribute themselves to Quraysh. So we don't have a universal kind of leadership that is one person from Quraysh. Well, besides, even that concept of having one leader from Quraysh ended with what? Ended with whom? With the Abbasids. The Abbasid rulers, when their rule came to an end because of the Mongols back in 600 something Hijri, that was it. They were never able to revive one single leadership. And the whole world, the whole Muslim world became divided into small principalities. The Ottomans were start rising, the Seljuk state, and there was the Mamluk state in Egypt, and then you have another state in North Africa, and there was another state in India. All these were divided. So there was no one single ruler. So how come the Prophet says that the leadership from Quraysh? Well, so the ulama, they have different opinion on this matter. But one thing they say, it could be perhaps that was exclusively during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and after the Prophet ﷺ for the people in the Arabian Peninsula. Why is that? Because before Islam, the Arab, they obeyed and revered which family in the entire Arabian Peninsula? The Quraysh, Banu Hashim. Because they were the custodians of the sacred house of God in Mecca. So for them, they had a higher status in their lives. So therefore, whatever the people of Mecca used to rule or used to, for example, suggest, the Arabs will follow. So law and order at that time was in the hand of who? The people of Mecca at that time in the Arab society. So the Prophet ﷺ, he knew that no matter how much you try, the people will still want to have a leader from Quraysh. Therefore, when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, what happened in Medina? Do you guys know what happened in Medina? The Ansar, who were the hosts in Medina, they were the vast majority in terms of numbers. And they are the people who really deserve to be the rulers. Why? Because we sacrificed everything for this. We supported the Prophet ﷺ. We gave up everything for him. So they deserve to be the leader. So what did they do? They thought, since the Prophet ﷺ is gone, so they gathered together in a place called Saqifat Bani Sa'idah. And they start kind of negotiating who should be the leader from amongst us. The rumor spread, went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and Umar, and they said, quickly, go there before they make any decision and things get worse. So Abu Bakr and Umar, they went there and they met with the Ansar, said, what's going on here? What are you guys are trying to do here? And they started negotiating with them and said, don't you know that the Prophet says, An-nasu taba'un li Quraysh? People will only follow leaders from Quraysh. And you're not from Quraysh. And even if you're the majority, but you're going to have to accept what the Prophet said, because the people in the Arabian Peninsula would not listen to you, and we're going to get divided again. So they negotiated, and then finally they accepted the proposal, and they voted whom to be the Khalifa? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala wa arda. And with that, the fitna of division actually ended, and they moved on. So that was something that I just want you to be aware of in regard to the people, the leaders to be from Quraysh. The next here is the prophecy of division. He's saying,
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever of you lives after me will see many disagreements. So you must take hold of my sunnah and the sunnah of the rightly guided khulafa who take the right way after me. Bite on it with the molar teeth. This is the foretelling of that which would happen in his community after him. Great numbers of disagreements in the principles of the deen and in the derivative rulings, in word, deed, and in matters of belief. This accords with that which is narrated from him about the division of his community into more than 70 groups, and that all of them are for the fire except for one group, those who are based upon that on which he and his companions are based.
Now, so this is actually one of the most important things to understand, you know. Even though the Prophet ﷺ said that the leaders from Quraysh, the expectation that everything is going to be okay after that. However, the Prophet ﷺ, he predicted, just like what happened to the people before us in Christianity, in Judaism, in other actually times of other prophets as well too, the original guidance was established at the time of the prophets. But then later on, people start deviating slowly and gradually. And as a result, get divided. Sects starts forming. Because of different, of course, motivations. Some motivations are theological motivations. Some are social, racial, you name it. But division happens. And even here, the Prophet ﷺ said that, and stay, hold on, فَسَيَرَ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا, whoever lives long shall see a lot of division, a lot of actual disagreements. And it wasn't long after the Prophet ﷺ that division starts happening, unfortunately. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says that, look, no matter how people, how deviant people become or how far they go away from the main source, he says, you hold on to my example, the example of the righteous leaders who come after me. He says, عَضُّ عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِدِ, you should bite on it with your molar teeth. What does that mean? Not like this. No. All the way in. Like if you can bite on this so tight and so hard, and don't let go. That's what it means. No matter how tempting other paths are, no matter how tempting other innovations or other ways or other ideas, stay on the right path, stay on the original form of guidance. So here he's going to speak a little bit about the meaning of alaykum bi sunnati. So follow my sunnah. What does sunnah mean? Let's read from where he says, sunnah is the path.
Sunnah is the path traveled and comprises holding firm to that upon which he and his khulafa who took the right way are based, of matters of belief, deeds, and words. This is the complete sunnah. For that reason, the salaf of the old did not use the term sunnah except for that which comprises all of the above.
So what does that mean here? When it comes to the term sunnah, we use it a lot these days. You hear somebody saying, well, this is sunnah. No, it's not sunnah. Well, the sunnah of the Prophet is this. And we have sunnah and this, we have Shia, and we have this. So what does sunnah mean? So sunnah was used by different scholars, depend on their specialties. The first category, the meaning of sunnah from a linguistic matter. Sunnah linguistically means what? The path traveled, or the way of things. Now, as a result, each and every one of us has a sunnah. What is your sunnah? What is your sunnah? Which means, what is your way of doing things? What's your sunnah in eating? What's your sunnah in working? What's your sunnah in finishing this? So everybody has a sunnah from that perspective. That's the first definition for sunnah. The second definition is the definition of the fuqaha, scholars who give the fatwas, halal and haram, right? When someone asks, an imam was asked a faqih, what's the ruling on this? And they say sunnah. What do they mean by that? They mean it's what? No, it's not just Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sunnah. When the faqih says it's sunnah, like for example, what's the ruling on fasting Mondays and Thursdays? What do they say? It's sunnah. What do they mean by that? Recommended, mustahab. So the faqih uses the term sunnah to say it's mustahab, recommended. But then we have the usulis, the legal theorists. They say as sunnah هي كل ما صدر عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من قول أو فعل أو تقرير. Says everything that was narrated to us from the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in terms of his statements, his actions, and his silent approvals. So what does that mean? In terms of his statements, he says صلوا كما رأوتوني أصلي, pray the way you see me pray. In terms of his actions, the Prophet was seen making dua, raising his hand like this. So observe him, right? In terms of his silent approvals, the Prophet ﷺ, he saw people shaking hands in the masjid, hugging each other, and he okay with that. So that's considered approval. All of this would be considered legal sunnah from that perspective. Like this is considered mustahab, recommended from a legal perspective. The fourth category of sunnah is the muhaddithin, ahl hadith. They say, كُلُّ مَا صَدْرَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مِنْ قَوْلٍ أَوْ فَعْلٍ أَوْ تَقْرِيرٍ أَوْ صِفَةٍ خَلْقِيَّةٍ وَخُلُقِيَّةٍ. Everything that was reported from the Prophet ﷺ in terms of his statements, actions, silent approvals, and also attributes, physical and moral. Like what? So they say, we know now the statement, the actions, and the silent approvals. What about the attributes? The physical attributes, they say the Prophet ﷺ, he had a long hair to his shoulder. So when someone asks a muhaddith, what is the ruling on growing long hair? What do they say? It's sunnah. But is it sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ recommended it? It doesn't matter to them, because if the Prophet did it, it should be okay. It should be good to do. That's what it means. The Prophet ﷺ used to love, for example, al-dubba. Some translate as squash. Some they say actually is pumpkin. So the Prophet, he ate that. Does that mean it's now sunnah to eat squash? Ya jama'ah. Is it sunnah to eat squash? According to the muhaddithin, yes, it is sunnah. So is there reward for eating squash based on their definition of sunnah? The answer is yes. But for the fuqaha and usulis, no. There's no, that's sunnah in terms of he did it. That's it. Similarly, khuluqiyya, his manners, his etiquette, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The last definition here, which probably maybe what means here, probably specifically, by theologians, Allah al-Aqidah. So when they say sunnah, they mean sunnah against what? Mainly Shia, or any theological deviations like Al-Mu'tazila, Al-Ash'ariya, and all this kind of other actually deviation in Aqidah. So sunnah becomes versus any other innovation in matters of theology. And that's the definition, the most common definition used in books of Aqidah. But overall here, he says it is all the above. When we say follow the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, follow his ways in everything. His ways in his personal life, his manners, his akhlaq, his belief system, his practice, all of this falls under the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Of course, we're going to be talking more about this later inshallah, but quickly, for the sake of time inshallah, I want to just cover one particular point as well. What are the limits of obeying the ruler? Like we talked about, obeying the rulers would definitely brings peace and tranquility and order in the society. But what is the limit of that? What if that ruler starts committing, for example, kufr? Whether it's encouraging people to disobey Allah Azza wa Jal, or even restricting people from worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like unfortunately in some Muslim countries these days, we hear about some rulers or some actually countries restricting women from wearing hijab, or men growing beards or going to the masajid. They're even shutting down masajid, unfortunately. So what's the hukum? From a Muslim point of view, obviously, here there's specific ruling for that. Naam.
Many of the later people of knowledge use the term sunnah.
No, skip that to the next one. In mentioning this passage, the fourth line.
Fourth line. Okay, in mentioning this passage, after ordering us to listen and obey people in authority, there is an indication that obedience is only due to people in authority in what is obedience to Allah. As it is authentically narrated that he said, obedience is only with respect to right and good action, ma'ruf. In the Musnad, there is from Anas that Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu said, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is your view if there should be rulers over us who do not take on your sunnah as their customary practice and do not base themselves on your orders? Then what do you command with respect to them? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is no obedience due to someone who does not obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
No. Keep going.
Ibn Majah narrated hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, men will take charge of your affairs after me, who will extinguish some of the sunnah and act by innovations, and who will delay the prayer outside of its times. I asked, Messenger of Allah, if I reach them, what shall I do? He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, there is no obedience due to someone who disobeys Allah. In his command to follow his sunnah and the sunnah of the khulafa who take the right way, after his having commanded to listen and to obey those who have charge of matters in general, there is an addition that the sunnah of
indication.
The khulafa, there is an indication that the sunnah of the khulafa who take the right way is to be followed just as his sunnah is to be followed, as opposed to other rulers who take charge of affairs.
So in summary to what he said earlier, we're going to continue that discussion next week, inshallah ta'ala. But in summary of this discussion, he goes, look, the obedience to these rulers is not absolute. Just because they're assigned to be rulers doesn't mean that you obey them for everything. Their obedience is supposed to be, again, to maintain law and order. But which law are we talking about? We talk about the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if they start commanding you with something haram, or restricting the practice of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no obedience to these people. So we are not slave to these people. They're supposed to be, again, we uphold that kind of treatment and interaction with them based on the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, should people disobey in terms of, you know, revolt against them? Now, as long as, alhamdulillah, you still can do your ibadah and your ta'ah and your deen, and there is still a freedom to practice your faith and so forth, and no actual restriction on that matter, people should not really cause any fitna. But la qadr Allah, if something happens, and then now people get upset, because it's not a matter of being, you know, right now a matter of Islam or kufr anymore, it's a matter of, you know, being injustice. It's people that they're fed up with this kind of, you know, corruption in government. So they revolt. If that happens, should you participate? If there's a khayr that comes out of it, people should bring the best to the community, the ummah, as much as they can. Otherwise, maintaining law or order is very important. We will continue with that discussion next week, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.